The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, there is a story told about the great Christian musician and organist Johann Sebastian Bach. One day it's said that one of his acquaintances heaped praise upon him for his absolutely marvelous and wonderful skills as an organist. And apparently Bach was a man of tremendous wit and humility. And he responded, "There is nothing very wonderful about it. You only have to hit the right notes at the right moment and the instrument does the rest." And one of the things that is striking about this passage in Matthew chapter 20 is that we're shown the opposite of godly humility is pride. And sinful pride often leads people to a desire for position, for power, for authority, for the purpose of dominating others. This is a failing that we're very, very good at spotting in other people. It's one that we're not quite so good, not so adept at seeing in ourselves. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote this about pride. He analyzed pride in this way. He said, "There is a vice, one vice, of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine they are guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy in it to others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." Well, we're all familiar with this difficulty. I decided to speak on this passage this morning because the critical task for us as we now are one people, one church, one covenant community for the city, is that we serve one another and this community and this city in the name of Christ. Now, in our passage, we've got an incident in which Salome, who is Jesus' aunt. A lot of people forget this or don't notice this fact. Salome, we know from the rest of the New Testament, is Jesus' aunt and comes to Jesus with her sons, the sons of Zebedee, who were James and John. So James and John were, in fact, Jesus' cousins, his first cousins. This is very interesting in terms of the importance of that and its significance in terms of the authority of Scripture, but we won't digress there today. But probably on the basis of the fact that they were family, they were associated by blood, Salome comes and with her sons asks for a place of special privilege and honor and power next to Jesus in the kingdom. And that's exactly what they were asking. They were asking for power and authority, which is indicated by the terms to sit at your right hand, which is the place of power and authority, and at your left, to be on your right and left hand, to be in a place of special privilege over others. But Jesus, of course, knowing the hearts of men, recognized that this request wasn't born of godly humility, but was born of pride and a desire for power, and he turned down the request, noting that, he said, these places are by my Father's appointment. Now, when the other disciples hear about the request that James and John have made, they're furious. Why are they furious? Well, they've spotted pride and a desire for power in others, and they have the same desire. And that's why they're angry. That's why they're cross about it. They're indignant. And this becomes then the occasion for Jesus' teaching about the true nature of greatness and power and authority in the kingdom of God. First of all, he points to Gentile or pagan power and authority. He identifies it and he actually explains it. He deals with first the non-Christian concept of power and authority, and then he contrasts that with the biblical view, with the Christian view. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, these were pagans, these are humanists, these are non-Christian people, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now, the expression to lord it over is actually translated by the King James Bible. Some of you may have a KJV there, as exercise dominion over you. They lord it over, they exercise dominion. And this is a unique word here in the New Testament. It's only used in the negative sense. Katakurio. It's from lord. It brings two words together, lord or dominion, and kata, which means to keep down, to cut down, to control, to subjugate, to overcome. It's a very unusual word in the New Testament. It describes ungodly approaches to authority and power. We see it in the word appears in Acts 19:16 when the writer is identifying the powers of darkness in a man who then overcomes the seven sons of Sceva, if you remember that account. It appears again in 1 Peter 5:3 in reference to ungodly leaders in the church. So it's not just something that occurs, it's an attitude that not just occurs in the world, but can even occur in the church. And our Lord points out that it is the Gentile or pagan powers and rulers that crave this kind of domination, this kind of authority, this treading down of others to subjugate, to control. In fact, this is the very motive force that led to the crucifixion of the Lord. If you look at the previous verse 18 through 19, Jesus says in chapter 20, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. So here it was ungodly power. God in his providence used it, but it was ungodly power and authority that led to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 25, Jesus not only refers to this lording it over, but he also refers to power and authority being exercised. And again, the word is totally unusual. Normally it's just ousia. Here it's kata ousia. So you've got, again, a different perspective being articulated. This prefix on the word means to put down, to exercise a power that is putting other people down, subjugating others, dominating others, which is born out of pride, a desire to tread on others. It has no reference to God, has no reference to his purposes or his word, because it is self-centered. Well, before we look at what Jesus said our attitude is to be in contrast to this, i.e. what he says true authority and power looks like, let's just think for a moment about some of the implications of this in terms of our own lives and in terms of our society. The kind of strife that the disciples had slipped into here was this desire to lord it over. It was this desire for Gentile power, and that's why Jesus uses these very distinct words. Now, the reality is, without regenerate hearts, without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, without a God-centered heart and life, this becomes our goal in small ways and in very big ways. It can happen in our personal relationships. It can happen in our marriages. It can happen in the life of the church. It can happen in the workplace. It can happen, of course, in politics and in world affairs. You see, in God, in the God of Scripture, authority and power are inseparable. And authority is hierarchical in the Scriptures under God. But in the Gentile pagan worldview that Jesus was referring to, the Gentile mind here is elitist. It's grounded in man-centered concerns. It's got nothing to do with God and God's purpose. It's elitist. And in this view, there is no uniting of power and authority in God. The goal of power is pragmatic, which means there's just a given end in view that is unrelated to the kingdom of God. And the activity of the use of power and authority has nothing to do with the purposes of God or the grace of God or the service of God. Whenever we disconnect power and authority from God and his word and his purpose, we end up just putting others down, manipulating others, wielding whatever power that we have to control, subjugate. This might be in the academic world. For some of you professors or students, it might be in the political realm, it might be in the social realm, it can be in the familial realm, it can be in the life of the church. You see, we can have institutional authority. There are institutions which have authority, the family, the church, the state, and so on, the school, the university. But that does not make those institutions godly. It doesn't make their authority godly. Legitimate areas of authority can be abused when they are placed on godless premises. So, for example, we've heard it referenced already this morning. When a church denies the scriptures and rejects the gospel, rejects the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have institutional authority, but there is no theological or godly authority there. It has disappeared. It's gone. And people can make statements on behalf of the church, or on behalf of the university, or on behalf of whatever. And they are actually godless statements if they are not in terms of the purposes and word of God. So this type of power, kata, does not minister or serve others. It uses others. And this is what Jesus was getting at. This kind of craving, its goal is to use others. And sometimes even take delight in standing on others. And this is because of sin. Sin in our lives means that, yes, we spot these things in other people, in other institutions, but we don't as easily see them in ourselves. I was listening to a lecture recently in which the words of Genghis Khan, 12th century founder of an Eastern empire, which in his lifetime spread through much of China and Central Asia, were cited. And they grabbed me because they epitomized the kind of Gentile power that Jesus was speaking of. Khan stated it this way, because this is not a new phenomenon, this is a very old thing. He said this: the greatest pleasure is to vanquish your enemies and chase them before you, to rob them of their wealth and see those dear to them bathed in tears, to ride their horses and clasp to your bosom their wives and daughters. This was the goal of Genghis Khan. And his empire produced that ruin everywhere that it went. They eliminated entire civilian populations, subjugating others into vassal states. You say, Joe, well, that's Genghis Khan, of course. What's that got to do with us? Well, think about the last century. Or think today, friends, about the challenge of the Islamic ideology. The goal here is subjugation. This is the terms on which the Islamic Arab Empire was built originally. Subjugation. My own family in Asia has repeatedly experienced and seen the murder or attempted murder of nationals who have turned to Christ, where pleasure is taken in the murder of women in their own homes. I cited this to last week because I received an email from my father about it. There is a totalitarian orientation, an ideology here that is geopolitical in scope, and the very term Islam means submission. That's what it means. The purpose of Sharia is to lord it over others in the name of God. I know we don't like to hear that in our day and age, but I speak the truth in love. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. The modern state as well. Not just in China or Russia or North Korea or Iran today, but increasingly even in the West, there is a desire to control and manipulate people, self-appointed elites, treading on resistance. And Christians are often on the receiving end. Dr. David Barrett, the editor of World Christian Encyclopedia, reported that the annual murder of Christians, this is back now in 1987, he said, in 1987 and in the years previous, the annual murder rate of Christians was 330,000 the world over, 97% of which are never reported in the media. You know, as we sit here this morning at Westminster Chapel at Hyde Park, and the pews may be a little bit hard beneath your bottom, but we're relatively comfortable. You know, and you had no problem getting here, hopefully, and nobody tried to stop you getting into the church. Nobody tried to prevent you coming to worship. And you could be lulled into the idea that we live in a great peaceful age. But you know, just between the years 1914 and 1945, Gord himself can remember these years, 70 million people, conservatively, lost their lives due to war and the resulting massacres and famines. And the killings grew worse throughout the 20th century. And we can add to those now the abortions and so on. A higher ratio of people have died in our era, your era, my era, than ever died in the era of Genghis Khan. More people. Do you remember George Orwell? George Orwell wrote a very interesting little novel called 1984. That's long gone. I was 10 years old when that book, I was 10 years old in 1984. He was a Marxist and a humanist, but he was totally disillusioned towards the end of his life, and he wrote this novel which set out a vision of the future of the world. And in one of the concluding passages, he said this: when you think of power, you think of the world socialist revolution as designed to improve the lot of man, as designed to further humanity, equality, and brotherhood. But the goal is power. And the best image of the future is of a boot grinding down a human face forever. That's scary stuff. But this is the pathology of sin that Jesus was talking about. I'm just giving you some concrete illustrations. We look at Matthew 20 and we say, oh yeah, be nice to people, serve people. Jesus was saying much more than that. He says, this is the Gentile, the pagan vision of power and authority. The idea is the use of this naked power to bring about change. Change. This is what the ancient Greeks thought. They said that power is change. That's what Aristotle thought. Power is change, to coerce others into change. And you know, without the Lord Jesus Christ and his ransom and his calling in our lives, that's the only sort of power that really exists in the world. Coercion. We see it played out at the moment in our own country. Think about all the riots and demonstrations we're seeing at the moment in Quebec. Think about the austerity riots across Europe. Think about the youths last year burning London. Do you remember that? Revolution for the sake of revolution. Anarchy and destruction. Power to change by destroying things, by ruining things, by undermining things. Today, the Middle East, if you've been watching the news, is on the brink of war. And what's the goal? Power. Power. Is it power to build? Power to bless? Or is it the threatenings of power to destroy and wreak havoc in people's lives? What is that? It's called sin. It's called sin. And Jesus says, this is what the Gentile vision is all about. And without the work of Christ at the cross, without God's vision of power and authority, change by destroying things is seen as true power and true authority. Whether it's the change and destruction of the church, or the destruction of marriage, or the destruction of the family, or of human dignity, or of godly sexuality, or of the unborn, or of the elderly, or of banks and creditors and the economy and all moral absolutes. The goal is change, but it's destructive. The power of God is different. In the book of Acts, Jesus says to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Psalm 62, verse 11 says, power belongs to the Lord. Power belongs to the Lord. See, in the end, this vision that Jesus spoke of, this Gentile vision of power that Jesus spoke of, this humanistic vision of power is an illusion because it cannot be creative. It can only be destructive. Power and authority, the Bible says, is in God's province. It's God's work. It's God's alone. And legitimate, godly power and authority is given for God's purposes, which means that all of these autonomous plans of men in their rebellion against God are going to be thwarted. What does St. Paul tell us? He says, the gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation. The gospel, the good news, is the power of God unto salvation. And what is that good news? The good news is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is establishing his kingdom of righteousness and truth. An entrance into that kingdom is through the blood of his cross, by repentance and faith. And how does this come about? How does this change come about? Not by destruction, but by new life, by rebirth, by new creation. New creation. Without this change, our efforts are only coercive and external. You know why? Because you and I cannot change the essentials of people. We cannot change the essence of who people are. The gospel of power is also unchanging. It's an unchanging thing that by the power of God brings about new life. It doesn't adapt itself to time and culture. It doesn't alter itself to make it more comfortable and easy for people to receive it. The gospel is unchanging. The Bible says, God says in his word, I am the Lord and I change not. Jesus is, we're told in Hebrews, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we have these two visions of power and authority today, or if you like, these two gospels. One is brought about by the ransom of the Lord Jesus, and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the other is in terms of man's planned society, where human beings will be born again when their environment is manipulated enough and controlled enough and changed enough. The idea is that that will then change people. That might be technological manipulation, educational, economic, political, but it's humanistic dominion in which people are trodden down and dominated and subjugated. But human beings cannot be reborn this way. Some people say, well, the change can come about by other powers and other means, spiritism and occultism and occult power and politics and re-education and so on. And so this will bring about a new person. Have these dreams worked in our society? Unless you live in a different world to me, these haven't worked. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. You know, the most liberating thing about this is that you are not commanded to change anybody. You think, what? Surely I need to fix that person next to me. Surely you don't mean my husband. I mean, he definitely needs some adaptation. Surely you don't mean my wife. Well, what about so-and-so? Surely you don't mean we're not to change them. We are not required, nor are we commanded, to change anybody because regeneration is God's work. It's the Spirit's work. And you will liberate yourself from many, many burdens if you give up on the notion that it's your calling to change other people. I've learned swiftly as a pastor, I can change no one. I can speak, I can talk. We can't change people by our words. The Holy Spirit is the agency of change because he brings new life. When we try and change people under our own power, we end up manipulating and dominating and controlling people. We're not called to change others. We are called to serve others. To serve others. Because if any man is in Jesus Christ, he is a new creature. We don't need to change our brother and sister in Christ. They're already a new creature. Leave changing them to God. We are to serve one another because we cannot make a new creation out of anyone. And this brings me to my final thought. Service is power. Service is power. That's what Jesus meant to tell us here. Service is true power. Gentile power, humanistic power, is lording it over others in order to change others, to stand on others. It can be done in the name of freedom or social justice or any other thing. But if it's not in terms of God's word, it is not service, it's self-glorification. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, your bondservant. The two words used here are familiar to us. Diakonos, minister, must be your servant, your deacon. Minister. And doulos, slave. We are all Christ's diaconate. We are all Christ's bond servants. And our calling is to, our life in fact, is to minister under God to others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. To minister to them in the context God has called us. And Jesus sets forth his own life as the model and as the example. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Verse 28. The Son of Man himself, Jesus Christ himself, came not to be served, but to serve. And that word is the same root, deacon. To be our deacon, to be our minister, to serve, and to serve God's purpose. Now, Christ is our model. We can't make atonement, certainly. We can't atone for anybody's sins, but we can exercise a ministry that is separated from this ungodly idea of authority, because we are not to confuse the kingdom of God and man's kingdom as the disciples were doing. As regenerate believers, we exercise Christ's authority in Christ's name by Christ's power and in terms of his reign. So that Christian greatness and service is not changed by coercion but ministry to others. Why? Because it means we acknowledge we have no power on our own terms. That the power and authority is not ours on our terms. What was the Great Commission prefixed by? Well, we call it the Great Commission. It begins this way. All authority, Jesus says, all true authority in heaven and earth has been given to whom? To me, he says. So our service is not on our own terms, and that means that it's not self-centered, nor is it present-oriented. We're not to crave power and authority for now. Jesus says, seek first, what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you as well. That is what we are to seek. This means that we postpone immediate personal satisfaction. And we postpone immediate pleasure even for the future, for God's future. That's hard for us in our time. We live in an immediate and instant culture that craves instant satisfaction, instant results. But we're called in terms of God's kingdom to postpone that immediate personal satisfaction for God's future. We serve as bondservants for the purposes of God, and we exercise then a power and authority from beyond history, which means that everything we do has a meaning and significance that will last for eternity. All of our service to God. For example, are you and I right now laboring so that our children, our grandchildren, our families, our churches, our community, our city will be found in the faith tomorrow? Next year, 20 years from now. You see, that's what it means to postpone immediate personal satisfaction for God's future, which is hard in our debt-laden culture that craves it instantly and wants everything now. It means patient service. It's this kind of service that creates and builds a future for God's people and God's church and creates the culture of Christ. It's ungodly authority and power that wants personal satisfaction here and now and is willing to tread on others to get there. But if we're like the Lord Jesus and we use God's power and authority as his vice regents given to us in terms of his word and his work, we will serve others, first one another in this community and then those outside. We will seek to be a service and a blessing to others. This is a startling power, friends. It doesn't sound like much, does it? But it is a startling, unimaginably great power. Because Behind this service, this obedience to God, is the omnipotent power and authority of God himself. It didn't look like much when Jesus was being crucified on the cross, did it? Even to those close to him, it looked like some sort of defeat. And yet he was triumphing over all the principalities and powers, putting them to an open spectacle, having victory over them. Behind such service is the power of God, and to know all things are in his hands, to know the authority and the power is in God's hands, to serve him and obey him, to leave everything in God's hands, and not worrying about changing everybody else, to leave those things with God in trust and in faith, knowing that you and I cannot see a minute into the future. You think about that for a moment. You can't see a minute into the future. Never mind 5 years, or 10 years, or 25 years. Yet God knows the end from the beginning. He sees all the rolling ages at a glance. The Bible says 1,000 years to him are as a watch in the night. And when he plans something for us, no one can stay his hand or say, "What are you doing?" Because it's God's work. And he says, if you want true power, true authority, serve. Serve. What a peace there is in that kind of service, to know that everything God does is righteous, is just, and is true. And all he requires of us is not to change other people, but to serve him and to serve one another. Could we see ahead to our coming together as one church in the city for God's glory? Can we see ahead to what God is going to accomplish through this? No, we can't. Only with the eyes of faith and trust can we see what God will do in terms of his promise. So our task, brothers and sisters, is to love and serve in Jesus Christ and wait on God for his results. Faithfulness, even if it's slow and plodding, and doesn't seem really very romantic, to serve and wait on God for his results. Because love is always set in the context of mutual service and ministry in the Bible, whether it's in our marriages or in our families or in the church or in society. Our work and service is not, like the humanistic mind, an alternate plan of salvation where we're going to go out and change everything by our cleverness, by our ingenuity, by our wisdom. If you want to be great, Jesus says, be the servant of all. So, where we make our church home, how we treat our spouse, how we raise our children, how we work at our vocation, is not to be based on the criterion of self-gratification, personal power, authority in terms of ourselves, nor are we to say that we will do what makes us feel good, makes us feel better, what makes us happiest, where we can be most entertained on a Sunday morning. What we are to say is, how can I serve God and his righteousness and his justice? How can I serve my fellow believer? Because this is the only true power, and this is the only true satisfaction. Michael has reminded us this morning that we do live in troubled times. These are troubled times. These are difficult times, and they may get a whole lot more difficult. They may well get much more difficult. We don't know. We don't see a minute ahead. But we shouldn't fear, because God says, I am the Lord, and I change not. I don't change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, and he has the power still, to make all things new. All things new. This is what he's doing today. He's making something new by his power and by his authority. And we are his ambassadors. We are his servants. And in it all, as we face whatever we face, personally or culturally or politically or corporately, whatever it is, we are promised victory over all ungodly authority and power, because the Bible says the God of peace shall soon crush Satan under our feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, says Paul. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for power from above. We thank you for the authority that has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that today power and authority is ours through service. Through serving you as your diaconate, as we serve one another, as we serve this community, as we serve this city. We thank you that you, the God of peace, shall soon crush Satan under our feet. For this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Fill us with your Spirit. Today we pray that we may be a people of power and service for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.